172. So teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God. Fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. 172.
That might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
In an earlier meeting, you gave us three examples where law and grace are brought together in Hebrews. Could you give them to us again? I know you mentioned them last night to me, and I think it'd be good to bring them out again if you would.
Well, the first one that I see is in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, etc. And then in chapter, let's see, chapter 10 and verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. And then the last one we have read from verse 18 of chapter 12. And that was the law given in all of its purity, wasn't it? It was not the law which was later mingled with mercies and forgiveness, but the law in all of its straightness. And then we have Mount Zion, the city which he loved, as exemplifying his grace. But I have a question regarding it, and that is in the 24th verse, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." I wonder why that was not put at the head of the list. It's much like in Peter, I can't quote the verse right now, but it speaks of the blood of sprinkling as the last in the line too. Oh, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But there I think it's because of the work of God in our souls to cause us to be obedient, and the blood meeting our need. So I have that question.
Well, I don't have an immediate answer, or maybe someone else does. The only thing that comes to mind is that, of course, the blood of Christ is the basis for everything. And whether it's heavenly blessing, which is perhaps what is dwelt on more in verses 22 and 23, or whether it's the new covenant that eventually will be proclaimed to Israel, all of it rests on the finished work of Christ and on that precious blood. But I don't know, maybe someone else has a comment on it.
The blood of the covenant is a thing, isn't it, that goes throughout all of Scripture?
Yes. And so here we have two mountains here at the end of the chapter, a mountain that speaks of law and a mountain that speaks of grace. And here they're contrasted. In the Old Testament, of course, we know that Mount Sinai was the place where the law was given, and attending the giving of that law were all the demonstrations of God's holiness and power. And I would suggest, at least in a general way, that it is given here to show that if man is going to invoke law, either as a means of being saved or as a rule of life, which is what the Galatians were doing, that man cannot, and I'm glad you brought that out, Ernie, man cannot, if we could say it this way, have a law that is diluted by mercy. He must have it as it originally came from God, and then he faces what we have detailed here in these first few verses. He faces the entire wrath of God against sin, because even one infraction of the law makes me guilty of all. But then, when we come to the Mount Zion, which of course speaks of grace, and the heavenly Jerusalem speaks of heavenly blessing which comes through Christ, then we have everything which is on the basis of grace. And so what happened under the law, and Israel agreed to that law, was going to be on the basis of what man ought to be able to do for God. And of course, he was a complete failure. What we have in grace is on the basis of what Christ has done. And so I believe the writer of Hebrews, again probably Paul, is through the Spirit drawing the sharp contrast here, right at the end of his whole dissertation, if you like, on the blessings and all that is ours in Christ. Right at the end of it all, he draws a sharp contrast between what God gave at Mount Sinai and what he has now for the believer in Christ. You know, is that right, Ernie?
I believe that's right.
Brother Bill, do you think it's a coincidence that Exodus 21 that you read this afternoon comes immediately after Exodus 20? I just have enjoyed that contrast, that they're giving of the law and all of its condemnation upon man. And then it's as though the Lord could not wait in picture to set forth the servant who would say, I love my master, my wife, and it's my children. I will not go out. It's just too remarkable.
Well, I must confess, Phil, I had not thought of that, but that's beautiful. Thank you.
They made themselves servants. All that the Lord has spoken will we do. That was a terrible thing to do. They had enjoyed the grace of God from the coming out of the land until that moment. And then they said, give us a law. We'll be faithful servants. Well, the Lord knew they wouldn't be faithful servants, but he is quick to pronounce, there will be one that will be a faithful servant, and he will fulfill all my will.
The comment on grace, so we understand what it is. Grace is not God overlooking sin. And I think that often there is confusion as to that, that grace is God being kind to man and overlooking what he is by nature. But under law, God looked for righteousness in man and found none. Under grace, God says, I will do it all. And that's why the consequences in Hebrew 10 seem so dramatic. Because if man refuses the grace of God, if man refuses what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for him. He has shut off his only hope of salvation. There is nothing after that. To refuse the grace of God leaves a person in a hopeless situation. So God, in grace, doesn't overlook sin. Instead, he sent his son to, as we had yesterday, in the meeting that our brother Bruce gave. And I won't repeat that meeting. Go back and listen to it again. Settled the question of sin as far as God is concerned. He addressed it as far as I am as an individual is concerned when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. So never think of grace in the same sense as graciousness. Grace may in us lead to gracious behavior. It should. But the two are not the same and should never be confused. Grace does not in any way compromise the righteousness of God. In fact, God can fully display his righteousness in this present dispensation because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He can be righteous in justifying, declaring the sinner righteous. Declaring him to be righteous. And just one other completely disconnected comment on this portion. It seems a little odd when you first read it. It says, for ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched. And then it goes on to say, well, they couldn't touch it. But there are two different thoughts. In Judaism, everything was, you can touch it, you could see it, you could hear it.
Right.
But what the Lord has been showing them in this epistle is there's something beyond what you can touch and what you can hear and what you can feel. There's something better, something eternal, something heavenly. But that mount, actually, they couldn't touch it because if they touched it, they were thrust through.
It could be touched in that it was no object for faith. It was real, physical.
It
burned with fire. That was all true. It was a marvelous demonstration of God and his judgment. That wasn't something that they should have sought after.
Well, all of this, as we said a moment ago, that attended the giving of the law, was intended to display before man the majesty, the glory, and the holiness of God. And it did have that effect. So that, as it says further down here in verse 21, even Moses, who, if we could say it this way, was on intimate terms with God, it tells us in the Psalms that he made known his acts unto Moses, but his ways unto the children of Israel, or his ways unto Moses, but his acts unto the children of Israel. Sorry. And so Moses was on intimate terms with the Lord. But when all of that power and glory and all of that majesty were manifested in physical terms, even Moses has to say, I exceedingly fear and quake. Why? Because Moses too had a sinful heart, and he knew it. And that law being given showed man what he was, if we could say it reverently, what he was up against if he was going to keep the law that God would give. And so when that law was given, it stands in its pure form, and man that says, I will do something to earn my salvation, is brought right back to that pure form of the law, which could not be altered, could not be changed. Now, of course, we know that man in the flesh can't do one thing to please God. But at the same time, this was something that was going to demonstrate clearly to man what he really was and what he was not capable of.
Just another comment. I like, and we all do, so this is not a criticism in any way, but I like to establish things from the Word of God. So why does science speak of grace? Is that just something that we came up with because it fits? And the answer is no. If you look in Psalm 78, in verses 67 and 68, it says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. It was his sovereign choice that he picked Mount Zion. It wasn't anything from man's part that God had merited God's favor towards that location. It was God's sovereign choice that he chose that location.
Would you say, Nick, that it was after Israel had signally failed the very thing that that law said? The people had failed, the priesthood had failed, the king that they desired had failed. All had failed. And then God brings his man on the scene in the person of David, whom we know, of course, is a type of Christ. And as you say, it was God's choice to pick that place, Mount Zion, as the place of his throne. There's no record, and I stand corrected on this, that Saul ever sat there and reigned. No, Saul didn't go there. He was elsewhere. But that's where God had placed his kingly throne, puts his king on the throne, who of course we know is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day fill that throne in reality. And so Mount Zion is a type of the sovereign grace of God. And of course here it says, Mount Zion and under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Israel was used to an earthly Jerusalem, and of course, geographically, Mount Zion was part of an earthly Jerusalem. But it speaks of that which is heavenly. And that's what you and I are looking for. That's what these Jewish believers were able to look for. Everything that they had down here was in process of being destroyed. And later on, not too long after this book was written, we know that the Lord allowed the Roman general Titus to come in, and he didn't entirely destroy the city of Jerusalem, but he took captive many of the Jews there, massacred many others. The temple was destroyed, although Titus didn't want it to be, but the Lord had said it would, and it was destroyed. And everything that Israel had as an earthly center was gone. And later on, among other Roman emperors, that city was so completely destroyed that it was actually broken down, and as they did in those days, it was plowed right over as if, forget that there ever was a city here. And when it was rebuilt again, it was rebuilt not by Jews, but by Muslims. And so the Lord allowed all of that to pass away, but in order that those who had come to Christ would realize that their portion was not down here. It was that heavenly Jerusalem.
And in the wisdom of God, he allowed the first thing to play out, as it were. First, that which is natural, afterward, that which is spiritual, which is a different line of things, but the principle is very broad. And so man says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so off they go with a sad history of trying to earn God's favor by performance. And as you point out in summary, after failure, after failure, after failure, then God comes in grace and doesn't restore or patch up or fix the thing that was broken, brings something in far more glorious. In 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul compares the law in its majesty, its glory. It had a glory, but there's a glory that excelleth. And God rejoices, as we read in the first part of Ephesians, in the riches of his grace and in the glory of his grace. It's close, it's integral with the nature, the heart, the delight of God. Grace. The grace, the wonderful grace of God.
Someone has suggested that the Lord was outside the camp three times. The first, when the law was broken, Moses pitched the tent of meeting outside the camp and afar off. Proved that they were ungodly. The second time in Ezekiel's day, when the glory departed, God gave them a system that they could, of sacrifices and so on, that they could maintain themselves, supposedly. But it proved that they were without strength when the glory departed in Ezekiel's day. The third time was when they took the Lord of glory and they crucified him outside the gate. Glory and departed for the third time, and it proved that they were enemies. So man's ruin was progressively shown out to be what it is.
Man uses the law today in an attempt to establish his own righteousness by fulfilling the law. But he's a miserable failure. And I believe that God gave man opportunity to demonstrate or to perform. He gave him the law, and God, as it were, is passive, and he sits back and observes what man can do, if he can do anything. So man is active under the law, God is passive. But the performance is absolutely horrendous. Man, under law, is a total failure. There's nothing beautiful about what he does. And God cannot appreciate this kind of a performance. So what does he do? He pulls this screen, or the drapes, you might say, on that particular performance. And now he takes the stage. And he's the one that's active. And we sit back, we're passive, we see what God does for the sinner, for you and me, through his own dear son. And what a beautiful performance it is. And we call it grace. It's all of grace. So it's been said, you know, that grace makes everything of Christ and nothing of man. And I think it was Luther that said something to the effect that law terrifies, but grace justifies. And when you look at this mountain that we're reading about here, it is a terrifying scene to see the fire and the darkness and the tempest and this supernatural sound of a trumpet and a voice and so on and so forth. It's a terrifying sight. But when you come to Zion, on the other hand, it's that which is most attractive and how wonderful that God, by His grace, brings us into a place of favor, not based on our performance, but on His performance. It's all of God.
And I suppose, Wally, with that remark that you made about grace making everything of Christ and nothing of man, that's why going back under law is so popular, isn't it? Man likes to be put under law. Man likes to have a line to toe. Now, he doesn't want too stiff a line, but he wants to be able to do something. And that's why, sad to say, so much of Christianity has ended up putting itself in one way or another back under law, because it gives man some place, some glory to man, and ultimately, of course, takes away from the glory that is due to Christ and His finished work. And so it's a very, very common thing, very, very easy thing for man to fall into, isn't it? But God will have all the glory for Himself. And so, to put ourselves under law is not the answer. I can remember once, and this is no reflection generally on the country I was in, but I was visiting with a man in a foreign country, a dear believer in Christ, who could not get his mind around the fact that once you were saved, you were never able to be lost again. And we went at it from Scripture one way and another until finally he was forced to admit, well, yes, what you say is according to Scripture. But he said, that doctrine may work in North America, but it'll never work here. He said, you have no idea how badly people would behave if we didn't keep them a little bit scared and a little bit afraid of consequences. So they have to be a little bit concerned about what will happen to them in order to make them behave as Christians. Oh, what a misunderstanding of grace. What a misunderstanding, as we've said in earlier meetings, that grace is the strongest force, if properly understood, to keep us from turning back to sin. And what does that doctrine do ultimately? It gives a glory to man that says, I've kept myself. Whereas this other person over here, oh, he didn't keep himself. He sinned and lost his salvation, but I didn't. No. It all must be of grace. And as Wally has said, this whole bit that we have here on Mount Zion all flows so beautifully and so nicely from the finished work of Christ.
Romans 6 is the direct answer to that. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then down in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid.
And then Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Not law that teaches us that, it is grace.
Grace is the power for holiness in my life. And if I try to use that old tool of law, of holding myself to a standard, it will not work. That has been shown out in the history of when God institutionalized this concept of blessing for performance. I'd like just to make this distinction. When we say law, you know, I think as Christians we think that because we have been brought into the light of Christianity through God's Word, since the work of atonement has been accomplished, the Holy Spirit set down, somehow we think the law has disappeared. It's still out there. It's still in place. And I see Jews when I'm on the East Coast all the time, and I ache to try and find opportunity to speak with them in their Hasidic garb and everything else. But there are still people, millions of people, still zealous for the law as God institutionalized it with that special elect nation. But when Christians turn to the principle of law in our day, as Bill was referring to, it's a different thing. I think maybe confuse younger people when we talk about grace versus law. In this chapter, yes, today we're taking up the Mosaic law, and that's what's before us. But the principle of God is towards me in accordance with how I perform is the principle of legality. And applying that to others is legality when I hold up a certain line and I look for an external level of performance in order that certain Christian privileges will be enjoyed. And it's a backwards and an unprofitable principle of things. And so that's what we, you and I, are tempted to fall back into, and the Galatians really had taken it, and Paul has to reprove them severely. And the fruit of it in their life wasn't that they were starting to not shave the corners of their beard and putting ribbons of blue around their garments and all these mosaical requirements, I don't think. I obviously wasn't there. But it was the principle of law that they were adapting. And what did it result in? Indifference to one another, fighting and devouring one another, not serving one another in love, etc., etc. Just, you can read the chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, to some extent, are the proof of the legal principle carried out. And again, it's different than Mosaic law. But whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we all have the tendency, when our hearts grow cold and we lose the sense of the grace of God in our lives, we lose the power to live out that life, as Bill was saying the other day, to be turned inside out, so that our wonderful standing in Christ that cannot possibly be improved is lived out practically. And that's holiness in our lives. And grace is the power and tool for that. The law can never make that happen. It goes the opposite direction sooner or later.
So can you tell us, Bruce, how is the law useful today? Holy, just, and good. Eh?
Right. As a standard for the behavior of man, the law as God put it out, you know, if you when you're a kid, I don't know if they do it today, but they, for some reason, when I was in school as a kid, they teach you, everybody seems to think you need to learn mythology and all these crazy Greek fantasies, you know. And they have all these gods with all these frailties and all these tendencies and, you know, even as a kid, before I was saved, it's like, what is all this stuff? But God doesn't leave man to that. God says, okay, here's my standard. Here's the way I want you to behave. I want you to be righteous towards one another. I want you to respect me as your creator and as your God. And he lays out things which are accordance with the nature of God.
You could say this, that the law always attaches to sin.
Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Then here's the purpose of why it says these things. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It's a solemn thing. The law... there was nothing wrong with the law, but the problem is that man cannot uphold it in no way. And so God has acted in grace, and we can be so thankful for that. What our brothers have been bringing out or mentioned in our own chapter, we read it in the previous reading meeting. It says, make straight paths for your feet. We don't live a life to go for salvation. The reason why it says to make straight paths for your feet here is that lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and so on. It's to be a testimony. It's not for our salvation, it's to be a testimony. But then there's another thing that's said a couple verses down. It says, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. If we lose sight of the Lord in our walk here, we will fall from grace. It's absolutely certain. And so, occupation with Christ has always been the answer. And I listened to a meeting last week given by Gordon Hayhoe, and he talked about the love of Christ constrains us. And he said that's not It doesn't say the love of Christ can constrain us or will constrain us. It says that it does. It's a statement of fact. The love of Christ does constrain us. And he made the application, if you have a magnet, and you have a bunch of nails sitting on a table over there, it's still a fact to say that that magnet attracts nails. But if that magnet is not placed right next to those nails, it's not going to attract them. And so the next part of that verse where it says, for the love of Christ constrains us, it says, for we thus judge, for if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And so if there's going to be any practical expression of Christ in our life, it's going to be because we realize that he died on the cross for us, and our hearts are going to be attracted to that precious one that loved me and gave himself for me. It's not simply to follow a set of rules, but it's to please the Savior that loved us and gave himself for us.
So the law is that which really convicts the one of sin. But there is no power in the law to save or to cleanse from sin. You know, it's been likened to a mirror. Now, if I don't have a mirror, I may not realize my face is dirty. I got smudges on my face. But if somebody gives me a mirror, I look into it, now I see the smudges. But there's no power in this mirror to do anything about the smudges. But that mirror is helpful. It's useful. It shows me my problem. And I think that's really, you know, the law is that which shows us that we got a problem. And we might think that we're pretty good. And I believe it was the Apostle Paul, you know, he went down to the commandments and he said, well, I keep this one and that one and this one and that one and so on. But he come to one commandment where it says, thou shalt not covet. And that just leveled him. It slew him. And he realized that he wasn't as good as he thought. And he needed outside help. And so it's wonderful that the grace of God comes in and meets us in our need through Christ and his finished work. Perfectly fulfills the need. Sanctifies, cleanses us, justifies us.
And if a believer allows the old sinful self to work, then I would suggest the law has an application to the believer. It condemns him, doesn't it? Now, of course, he's condemned perhaps on a higher authority than that, but at the same time, if a believer allows the flesh to work, the law will condemn him for that, and we recognize that. I've mentioned this story before, but it's a true story about a man in the southern states who was a believer, but who got away from the Lord and was convicted of stealing chickens. And eventually ended up in court as a result of it. And the evidence was clear, and there was no question about his guilt. But then the judge, as they sometimes do, said, sir, do you have anything to say for yourself before I pronounce sentence? And the man stepped up and said, yes, Your Honor, I would just like you to know that it wasn't really I that did it, it was the old man. Well, it so happened the judge also was a believer who knew exactly what he was referring to, and he said, yes, sir, he said, I very much agree with you with that. And because of that, we are going to put the old man in jail. Well, the law had its power against a Christian because he let the old nature take its course. He let his sinful self run up against that which was not only the law of God, but the law of the state, municipality, whatever you want, where he lived, and the consequences were there. He couldn't let himself off the hook by blaming his old nature for the sin. And so, as Bruce says, the law is very definitely there, but the believer has died to it. And to live in the good of that position is the important thing, and that's what we have here in this chapter. We are come to Mount Zion. To say again what was said about 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, it doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us. Nor does it say here, ye should come unto Mount Zion, and so on. We are come unto Mount Zion. And so every exhortation that God gives us is based on the position in which we are already in and what we already possess. God says, I have brought you to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to all of these things, and now you have the privilege of living up to it.
I think it's clear, too, from what we have in Romans 8, that if we walk in the power of the Spirit, it says that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us. And so, although as believers we don't strive to keep the law, isn't it comforting to know that God is not going to be consistent with his own nature? And so as we are guided by the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? We will be fulfilling the righteousness of the law. I think that's beautiful to see that. Not that we strive to do that, but just to walk pleasing to the Lord and to allow the Spirit of God to guide us, that will be the result. God is faithful to his own nature.
So in the beginning of the chapter, we had, and I want to frame a question here, we had looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And the Spirit of God is encouraging us to look at that great example, what he went through, how he had the end in view, and how he achieved that end, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, seated on the Father's throne. He could have taken it even further out into the future, but he doesn't. He takes it, just stops there. That's where the Lord Jesus is today as a man. He's not on his own throne, he's on his Father's throne, it seems to me from Scripture. But that's sort of individual. Here, and I put this out as a question, he seems to be putting before these believers the long view, saying, don't have your long view be Mount Sinai and the law and that kind of thing. Have the long view be this. And then he lists these series of companies, including angels, including the blood of Christ, and all these spheres of God's blessing based on the blood of Christ. I was trying to understand. I put that as a question. Is that why these two mountains are put before us in this book here?
Well, wasn't the danger of them turning back to what could be seen and so on, and he cuts it off so that there's no resource to them?
Yes, and the whole basis here is the precious blood of Christ, which is really the basis of everything that we have here. How could God choose Mount Zion and bring David into the picture except by looking ahead to the one who would succeed David? And on the basis of his finished work, God can act in sovereign grace. God couldn't, we say it reverently, even act in sovereign grace in the Old Testament unless down the way there was going to be one who would come and deal with the question of sin. And so it says here, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the correction to our King James is rather needed here, because the term General Assembly refers to the company of angels, not to the church. Have you got the Derby there, Bruce?
Yes.
How does it go, just so we have it accurately? Verse 22 and 23.
Verse 22, but ye have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and so on.
That's it. And so it's this general assembly of angels that we are brought to. We don't want to go through this and dissect it too much, but in the Old Testament, angels were viewed very, very highly. And anyone who had had an appearance from an angel, well, that was really something. And there's quite a bit said about angels in the book of Hebrews and about how the Lord Jesus has gone beyond angels and superseded them.
So that now angels have become what? The servants of you and of me. Are they not ministering spirits, the same book here says, sent out on behalf of those? Now, I'm not quoting it accurately, who are the heirs of salvation. And to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And then you might say the highest point, God, the judge of all. And we might just say, and I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, but what is the end point when the millennium is over and the eternal state comes in? 1 Corinthians 15 says that God may be all in all. And that is God, not as God the Father, but as God in Trinity. And so, in one sense, while the end point is not developed here, I just suggest there's a hint of it here, to God, the judge of all. But who is the judge, really? Hasn't God committed all judgment unto the Son? Yes, he has. So to me, this is God in Trinity, and then we go to the spirits of just men made perfect, that is, the Old Testament believers who are there in spirit, but who will get their glorified bodies when the Lord comes. And that's referred to in the last verse of chapter 11. And God hath provided, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Those dear Old Testament believers who died in faith will not have their glorified bodies until you and I, as part of the church, are called home and have our glorified bodies. And then, of course, the basis of it all, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And I don't want to go on too long, but just an important comment here. Paul is very, if it is Paul, and I believe it is very careful in the book of Hebrews when talking about the new covenant, never to put the believer in Christ in covenant relationship with God. Yes, we come into the good of the new covenant because there can only be one basis for blessing, the finished work of Christ. But the new covenant is with Israel. Covenants are an earthly thing. The church is a heavenly people. So this whole talk of covenant theology and all that sort of thing is a mistake right from, as we could say, the get-go, because it immediately brings the church of God down to the level of an earthly company and puts them in covenant relationship with God. No such thing for the church. The church is a heavenly company. Their relationship with God is not a covenant one, although the basis for their blessing is the same basis on which the new covenant rests, and that is the finished work of Christ. And that's why it is brought in here. And it's spoken about multiple times in Hebrews, and we don't have time to go into it all. But the author of Hebrews, through the Spirit of God, is very, very careful to go only so far in remarks about covenants and the first covenant, but never to indicate that the believer today and the church is in covenant relationship with God.
Very clear from Hebrews 8, verse 8, it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's very explicit there. The two houses are presented. The only way covenant theologians get around this is by making the church Israel. Yes. And this is why then confusion just reigns after that point.
Covenants are not the organizing principle with which to understand this. God's ways in the scriptures. Christ is. As you've been saying, put Christ in the equation, it all settles out and starts to make sense.
We enjoy all the blessings of the new covenant, but we're not under it. In fact, you can contrast there the blessings that we enjoy with what we find at the end of Hebrews 8. The blessings that we enjoy, all the things that we have in Christ, go so far beyond what's described there at the end of Hebrews 8.
And so people get into difficulty in their minds by the simplistic thought that everything in the New Testament is about the church. Matthew is about, because Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, so it's all about the church. But when you read the Old Testament prophecies, you realize that certain things had to happen to bring in and confirm and bring to pass the prophecies that were prophesied, and it depended upon the work of Christ. The work of Christ, the facts of the of Christ's life and death are in the New Testament. And the securing of the blessing of Israel, as one of the Jews said, Jesus, that he should die for that nation. It's imperative, just as if someone challenged, what right do you to have to be in heaven? Christ died for me and shed his blood. That's why I shall be in heaven. And another nation next door from Jordan or Syria, what right do those people have to be in blessing? Because Christ died for them. He died for that nation. And his death on Calvary's cross confirmed the promises and secures the promises in future day. That took place in factually in the Gospels, and the confirmation of the Old Covenant being replaced by the New is taken up doctrinally in the New Testament, even though it doesn't directly apply to our particular blessing. So I found that helpful as a young believer to understand, and it just makes so much sense that the Spirit of God wouldn't just leave everything hanging for the Jew who, or for the new believer who had been a Jew. Well, what about all of these traditions? And so the Spirit of God doubles back, Romans 9 through 11 and other places, to take it up carefully and diligently to satisfy the conscience of a Jewish believer to understand those future earthly blessings. So, but just because it's in the New Testament doesn't mean we need to start doing that amalgamation that the covenant theology tries to do. I feel sorry for them. I have some dear brothers that are twisted in their minds with this kind of thing. And we wish they'd just back up and get more simple. Enjoy the blessing that we have proper to us.
There are very distinct companies named here. And that in itself is an answer to these things. The Spirit's adjustment made perfect is distinct from the Church of the Firstborn.
Good point.
So there are various families in heaven. We have that back in Hebrews chapter 3. And in the King James it says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The New Translation, Darby's translation, says, of whom every family in the heavens and earth is named. There are distinct companies.
Very good.
So in the last few minutes, why do we have these serious warnings then at the end of this chapter? After all that we have had, and as it were, come to that mountain peak of grace that the Lord has brought us to, and Mount Zion and all these things, why then the serious warnings that are in the last three or four verses here?
Well, I don't know, Bill, that this is the answer, but I was just commenting to Tim and Jen about the fish that's out on the sidewalk out there. There was a man who came into our place of business with a repair job on his car, and he handed my brother a business card, and on it he had that fish. And so my brother said to him, are you a Christian? Well, that fish is really good for business. And there were those here in this book who had been brought along, or at least there was the danger that they might have been brought along with that current of Christianity and associated with it. And we find that over and over again through the book, that they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And we said, well, they must have been saved. No, they weren't. But they had the fish on the business card. That is, they benefited from Christianity and no real participation in it. So the word of warning in Hebrews consistently, how shall we escape if we neglect great salvation? And it's apostasy that turns away, because the blood of Abel cried for judgment. And that's all that's left if man rejects the blood of Christ. The blood of blood of sprinkling is the blood of Jesus. That brings forgiveness and pardon. The blood of Abel's, the voice of thy brother's blood cried to me from the ground. That is the other option. There's no other ground. There's not the fish on the business card that brings me the benefits of Christianity without having Christ as my Savior. And that's my thought anyway. These solemn words here. See that you refuse not him that speaketh.
Well, I think that's excellent, Phil, and I feel that's really what is before us here, because as you say, there were those dear Jewish people who, having heard about Christianity, accepted it in an outward way, and as you say, perhaps felt that it was a much easier lifestyle than being under law with all its restrictions. Peter could say in Acts 15, "Why tempt ye God to put upon the necks of the brethren a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" It was a very hard yoke to be under the law. And, well, I guess I'll be a Christian and I'll be free of all that. But how solemn to take that place outwardly without any reality inwardly. The only thing I would add, and I believe it's, again, a principle with God, that very often God gives a warning which in its essence refers to unbelievers, but which is intended as a warning to believers too. And I suggest there's something of that here as well. Those who refused the voice of him that spake on earth, no doubt referring to Moses, they, as it says here, they did not escape. How much more if we refuse the voice of him that speaketh from heaven? Well, of course, that was the gospel preached to Israel from a risen Christ in glory now. Were they going to refuse it? How serious. But how serious for a believer who, in the words of verse 27, becomes taken up with things that can and will be shaken and neglects those things that are really going to remain. And so I suggest there's a warning here, because the 28th verse is clearly referring to believers. And how should we serve? In reverence and godly fear. Why? Because the tendencies in my own heart, if I allow the old sinful self to act, are no better than the old sinful self in an unbeliever. Does that commend itself?
Scripture characterizes an act by its tendency. And if I, as a believer, who am really destined to be in heaven with and like Christ, continue on a practical path morally, then God characterizes that path by the end that but for the grace of God it would lead to. I may get on highway, 25 out here, and be just heading up, you know, an hour or something, or up to Tim's house. But it might say, well, I'm on the road to Fort Collins, or I'm on the road to Wyoming. But really, I'm just going to get off and at his place. But that's some of the language in the New Testament exhortations to us. The end of those things, Paul says in Romans, is death. What does that mean as a believer? I'm going to be judged in the lake of fire? No, but that's Scripture characterizes an act by its tendency, and that's the tendency of that thing. If I am careless and I stumble my brother, which the Scriptures call the work of God, it's the weak brother. Are you going to make the weak brother perish? Well, is he really going to perish? No, he's a brother in Christ. My tendency is to stumble him and put him down in that direction. So if you just put that in the back of your mind as you read through the New Testament, I think you'll see that principle of things is often employed by the Spirit of God.
It says, we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It said of Esau that he was a profane person. What does profane mean? It means to treat those things which are divine as if they're common. The word just means common, to treat them as an everyday thing. And as believers, we can do that in our lives too. Mm-hmm. And we can treat the chastisement of the Lord as being, we can despise it, we can resent it. Job's fault in the end was not some secret sin that his friends thought that he had. His ultimate sin was that he justified himself at the expense of God. And so in a trial too, we can get angry with God. Why are you allowing this in my life? This is not appropriate for a believer. It doesn't mean, as we've said, that we're going to lose our salvation, but we'll lose sight of the Lord, without which, as it says at the end of that verse, and it was brought out yesterday just very briefly, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As I pointed out, there are those that insist that this speaks of eternal things, our salvation. That's not the point here in this chapter. It's certainly true that without holiness, we can't see the Lord. But, you know, the beginning of the chapter, it began with looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in fact, earlier in the second chapter of Hebrews, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and so forth. We'll lose sight of that if we despise the work of God in our lives. And these Jewish believers were, as we've said, were suffering persecution, and they didn't know how to interpret it. And they were floundering. They needed a word of encouragement, and they also needed a word of warning.
In connection with what you said, Brother Bill, would it be going too far to say that this statement, our God is a consuming fire, would apply to believer and unbeliever alike, that anything that is not of God is going to be burned up? Our God is a consuming fire?
I don't think so, because we get a similar expression, don't we, in 2 Corinthians 5. We've got a minute or two, and it wouldn't hurt to turn to it. I was going to remark on that, and I'm glad you brought it up. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have, I believe, that analogy hinted at, because it says there in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, that's for believers, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But then what does he say? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, you and I will never in that sense know the terror of the Lord. That's what we preach in a gospel meeting. That's what our brother Wally talked about last night. The terror of the Lord is the awfulness of God's judgment. But if I have been brought into God's family, then what a serious thing deliberately to indulge in that, which eventually will have to feel the consuming fire from God because it was done in self-will or in direct disobedience or whatever it might have been. So I don't think it's going too far to make that application at all.
One final comment that I was appreciating in verse 28. In the midst of all these solemn warnings, what is once again the power to serve God with reverence and godly fear? Let us have grace. God always ends, if we could say it on a positive note, doesn't he? He occupies our hearts with grace. Yes, we do need to be reminded that he's a consuming fire. We do need to be reminded about the seriousness of, as Phil was bringing out, taking an outward position without any inward reality. But the bottom line is that God is a God of grace who on the one hand will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth, and who would have you and me as believers to walk with a sense of grace, that strongest power to keep us going after Christ.
He has made every provision, hasn't he, for our pathway down here?
Every provision.
Maybe we could sing it with Tim.
Grace is the sweetest sound that ever reached our ears when conscience starts and justice frowns. God's grace removed our fears.
Also, perhaps the last two verses of number 47, verses 4 and 5 of number 47, we can sing it to the same tune.
May grace.